And at the same time, I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. While you're turning to Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to orient us to the text a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10 was a book that was written likely to Jewish Christians who were being pressured to return back to the old ways of Judaism. Essentially, if you think about it, during Jesus' time, Christianity flowed out of Judaism. It is a religion that is dependent on Judaism. In reality, it is fulfilled Judaism. Christianity says, we believe in the Old Testament scriptures, and we believe the Messiah promised from the Old Testament scriptures has indeed come. And so, you have a lot of people converting from Judaism to Christianity in those early times. But, of course, not everyone converted. And many who were strict or rigorous about their Judaism doubled down. You might know the story of Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. He persecuted Christians far and wide. He said he was a Jew among Jews, that he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And the reason he did what he did is because he didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. And ultimately, he didn't want any Jews to follow Jesus. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, that's exactly the case. We have a bunch of Jews who don't want people to be following Jesus. They want people to be following Moses. Return back to the old ways, they're saying. And the author writes the book to try and persuade his listeners that there is nothing to return back to. He says the Old Testament has been fulfilled. We have one who is greater than Moses. We have one who is greater than the angels. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a radical claim. And of course, Christianity has risen to its status as the dominant world religion on the backs of this radical claim. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is we get here in Hebrews chapter 10, and the author, in a sense, reaches the culmination of his argument. This is what he has been building up to for 9 chapters. He has been making his case. And so here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, he puts the most succinct way possible the importance of Jesus Christ. That's what we're hitting right here. That's the focus. In fact, if you could take a text to summarize the gospel message, you could do a lot worse than Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. A lot of people say the book of Romans is Paul's attempt to put the gospel in simple terms. Romans chapter 3 is where you see the gospel clearly laid out by Paul. That's the gospel according to Paul, Romans chapter 3. And I've entitled today's sermon, The Gospel According to Apollos. Now this is a little tongue-in-cheek. Some of you guys will remember months and months ago when we started the series, I tried to make the case that I think Apollos is the author of Hebrews. Okay? I think Apollos is the author of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. There's been massive speculation down through the ages. I think it was Apollos, but I hold that very loosely, okay? So if you don't like Apollos as the choice, no worries. But a little tongue-in-cheek, I decided to entitle the sermon The Gospel According to Apollos, okay? So that's what we're focusing on. And the reason is because here in Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, the author of this book makes their most concise case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so let's jump in. Please read along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, These are all offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a little country off the coast of Africa. This country is called Togo. Okay? Togo. And if we zoom in on that country, we can see it's surrounded by a couple of countries that are a little bit more famous. To the north, the famous Burkina Faso. And you can see here to the west, we have Ghana. Togo is a tiny strip of a country situated right in between. And it does have a port, okay? Its capital is down here to the south. It's called Lomé. Lomé. And it's right there near the water, near the Atlantic Ocean. Now, Togo is a very interesting country. It has suffered brutal oppression from slave traders, dictators down through the years. It's estimated that some 73% of its rural population lives below the international poverty line, which is $1.90 a day. $1.90 a day. And Togo is interesting because it happens to be situated where it is, one of the poorest countries in the world. Now, not only is its economic situation intriguing, but also its religious situation is intriguing. Here's the flag for Togo on the left. And on the right, you can see the breakdown of religion in Togo. Now, this is as of 2010. You can see Christianity is 37%, so there's been quite a bit of evangelistic work done there. But the second most popular religion just behind Christianity is voodoo, with 35%. Moreover, if you look at the stats, many of the Christians and the Muslims from the country, Islam makes up 20%, many of the Christians and Muslims say they practice animism, voodoo, on the side. So you have many of these Christians and Muslims who would say they're Christian and Muslim, but in practice, they're practicing voodoo. They're practicing this tribalistic type of religion. Voodoo is an interesting religion. It comes from the word Vodun, which is in the Fon language from West Africa. And Vodun means God or spirit. Okay? Vodun is their word for a spirit or a god, sometimes referred to as the invisibles. Okay? Now, when we think of voodoo, Westerners are typically thinking of black, dark magic, right? You've got a little doll and you're picking it with pricking it with pins, right? And that sort of thing. Putting pins in a doll, or you're casting spells, or, you know, tied up with some sort of superstition. Now, that's an element of voodoo, but that's not all that voodoo is, okay? In fact, voodoo as a whole more pictures a religion that has to do with these invisibles, these Voduns, okay, these gods, these spirit beings. Now, voodoo has a practice within their religion where they undergo certain rituals. And here is a voodoo ritual being done. If you see people practicing voodoo rituals, they'll usually be wearing all white, like this individual here. Now, you can see the priest off to the side. He's holding a rattle, okay? So he has a gourd that they have filled with seeds and bones and things like that, and they rattle it and shake it to make a rattling noise. They've spread chalk out in an intricate design on the ground, and then this individual is laying on their side dressed in all white. Now, there's lots of different voodoo rituals, but the supreme voodoo ritual is when you seek to have one of the spirits actually come into you. These spirits often are called loa, loa in their language. And so, you're trying to have these ancestral spirits fill you, these loa to fill you. And so you'll see in many voodoo rituals, they'll go through this ecstatic experience, convulsing or falling on the floor, eyes rolled back in their heads, and they're trying to be possessed by these spirits. That's what it's all about. That's what you're trying to do. In the ultimate ritual, you have a group of initiates who are all brought into an area. They lay on their sides for an extended period of time, and then they are carried out of the hut. Blankets are placed over them, and they're carried out of the hut and laid down in the center square. And a boiling hot paste is made, okay, in a jar or a cauldron or a bowl. They make this boiling hot paste. And here's the idea. If you are righteous and worthy in the eyes of the spirits, they will put that boiling hot paste in your hand, and it will not burn you, okay? And they put it in their hand for 3 to 5 seconds. This isn't just a brief thing, okay? They will put that boiling hot paste in your hand, and you clasp your hand shut for 3 to 5 seconds. And if the spirits approve of you, if you've not done anything wrong, the boiling hot paste will not burn you. Now, this is the typical voodoo practice. And in this way, I want you to know that voodoo is actually not that far off from what I want to describe as traditional religion in general. Okay? Now, what I'm referring to when I refer to traditional religion is that religion that man just kind of naturally has assumed down through the ages. Traditional religion is something that is in every culture, in every society, in different ways, shapes, and forms. Okay? Traditional religion, in all of its forms, does something like this. Maybe not the boiling hot paste, maybe not the trying to be possessed or anything like that, but does something like what voodoo is trying to do. Okay? And we're going to get into that as we move along. But here's my case this morning. My case this morning is that if we look at the book of Hebrews, we can see that the author is trying to speak out against all of these traditional religions, these traditional ideas of how religion is done. The author instead is trying to usher in a new era. And he's saying that Jesus has done precisely this. Jesus has ushered in a new era, and because Jesus has ushered in a new era, then we can actually follow him rather than all of these traditional religions. What is traditional religion at its core, at its heart? It essentially goes something like this. I want my life to go well. I want to have good things happen to me, and I want to minimize bad things that are happening to me. But the problem is, I know there's a spiritual world above me, and the spirits are going to actually have ultimate control over whether or not my life goes well. And so what I must do is I must perform certain rituals, I must do certain things to appease the gods, so that the gods are happy with me and they will bless me. This is what traditional religion is all about. Writing of voodoo, Francis Huxley says this. He says, voodoo treats the invisibles as powerful enemies to be won over and used. That's traditional religion. I need to do whatever I can in terms of ritual to overpower the spiritual realm and use them at my bidding. And they are going to bless me. He continues, to be won over and used, the supernatural as a disease to be turned into a good account. That's the whole point behind traditional religion. And like I said, all of the forms of traditional religion do this sort of thing. Okay? Do this sort of thing. And so, here's what I want us to jump into today. My proposition is quite straightforward. Because God has established a new era for humanity, that's what it is, it's a new era, we're rolling into a new period in Christ, we should therefore follow Jesus' pattern of obedience and suffering. And I just want to talk about these two ideas. First, the new era. We're going to see the new era in verses 1 to 4, verse 6, and verses 8 to 9, okay? How does Jesus usher in a new era, a new humanity? And then secondly, I want us to talk about this theme, obedience in suffering. We're going to see that in verses 5, 7, and 10, okay? And these two concepts put together form the heartbeat behind what the author is pointing out here. So let's look first at the new era. Excuse me, we'll go there in a sec. Let's look first at the new era. Turn with me to verses 1 to 5 in Hebrews chapter 10. This is the new era, okay? For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Okay? Now, what's being described here? This looks a lot like the author trying to make a case of a move from traditional religion to the new era in Christ. He mentions the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for them to take away sins. These are old traditional religion ideas. Or verse 1, the law has just a shadow of the good things to come. Okay? It can never, by the same sacrifices offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Again, this is the background idea, the traditional religion mindset that infuses so many cultures and societies. The invisible world, the spiritual world, needs to be leveraged. I need to appease the gods in some way, shape, or form to make them happy with me so things will go well. That's the concept. Paul actually showed up in Athens. And while he was in Athens, he spoke on the Areopagus, okay? This was where all the people gathered to discuss religion and philosophy and all these different ideas. And as Paul was speaking there, he came out and he said this. He said, "You guys have a statue up here to the unknown God," right? They had all these statues to all of these pagan deities they were trying to appease, and in case they forgot one, they erected a statue to the unknown God, okay? There might be one we forgot. This one's for the unknown God. Let's go ahead and have a statue for them. We don't want to upset them, okay? Paul comes in and he says this. "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance, the times of traditional religion, the times of trying to appease the spirits," okay? "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Notice Paul preaches the same idea as Apollos here. God overlooked the times of ignorance in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people might be asking at this point, "Now wait a second, Tanner. You're pointing out here in Hebrews chapter 10, that we're having a move from traditional religion, right? That we're moving essentially from this traditional religion and moving into instead this idea of a Christian religion, one that's based on Christ. But the author is arguing from the book of the law, from Moses, from the Jews. How are you saying they follow a traditional religion? But I want you to think about it. Think of the covenant that God made with Abraham, okay? The covenant God made with Abraham was, "I will bless those who bless you. I will bless you and those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Abraham, you are my chosen person, and I am going to guide you in my path, and I'm going to bless you and everyone who you touch," essentially. You're like King Midas. Everything you touch turns to gold, okay? And then he gives Israel the law. And he says, "If you keep my commandments, if you keep my law, if you obey my law, I'm going to bless you guys abundantly. And all the nations are going to look at you and be like, man, that country's doing great. Which God do they serve? We need to serve that God." That was the idea. "But if you don't obey me," says God, "I can't bless you guys, okay? You're going to be living in wickedness and people are going to get a bad idea of what I'm like. So I have to punish you if you disobey me." And that's exactly what God does. History of Israel, almost the entirety of the Old Testament, is them disobeying time and time again, and God punishing them for their disobedience. That's exactly what was going on. And of course, they had this elaborate sacrificial system where they sacrificed bulls and goats and lambs and all these other things. Now, stepping back for a moment, let's pretend you don't know the Bible very well, and you just hear about these Israelites and their religion, okay? They're making all of these sacrifices to appease the God so that this God will bless them. And if they can't appease this God, then he's going to curse them, okay? And that's why they're trying to make all these sacrifices and everything else. I mean, does that not look, at least outwardly, like the traditional religion that I've described? Visually, to people in that day and age, it would look identical. We could almost forgive people for saying, well, all religions are the same. Visually, they look similar, okay? But people didn't understand the reason why God gave Israel sacrifices to make. You see, the sacrifices that Israel was making was a word picture. They were types and shadows. And that's what the author is getting at here. Notice that they say it's not that the blood of bulls and goats takes away sins. Look at verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look at verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, this is what Jesus says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. You see, if people read the Israelite religion as just another traditional religion, they got it wrong. They didn't understand the God of Israel. God was setting up these sacrifices for a different reason. Yes, other cultures may make sacrifices that look similar to Israel's sacrifices, but the difference is in the motive behind the sacrifice. That made all the difference. Because the traditional religion was making sacrifices in order to appease the gods so that they would bless them. And in Israel, they were making sacrifices because they were told in the future, one will come who will make the sacrifice once for all that will take away the sins of the world. That's what was going on. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Israel was foreshadowing. I heard that if you're watching a movie, okay, you watch a movie in the opening scene, and there's a shotgun on the mantelpiece, right? There's a rule in movie making. Don't put a shotgun on the mantelpiece unless in the first 5 minutes somebody's going to use it, right? So you come upon this scene, and you see a family, and they're talking, or whatever, and there's a shotgun on the mantelpiece in the background. That's foreshadowing. It's in your subconscious now. All of a sudden, there's a noise outside. Dad jumps up, grabs the shotgun, and heads outside, right? You knew he was going to grab that shotgun. In fact, something is missing if he doesn't grab the shotgun. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel fulfilled, okay? The director shouldn't have put that shotgun up there unless Dad was going to run outside to see what was going on. The same is true of God's word. Jesus doesn't show up out of the blue, out of nowhere. Hey, you guys didn't know I was coming, but I've got some important stuff to tell you. No, Israel had been a word picture for thousands of years pointing forward to Jesus who was to come. Not only that, wise men from the East, Oriental religions, had foreshadowed that Jesus was going to come. That's why people from the East came and the Magi, as they were, offered gifts to Jesus. And we celebrate that every year around Christmas. And so this is something that God was foreshadowing. He was setting up from before the foundations of the world. That was the idea. Now, you might think, okay, I can understand what you're talking about here, Tanner, but we're enlightened Westerners, okay? We wouldn't fall for this trap of traditional religion. Okay, maybe the Jews fell into it for a time, or maybe people perceived it that way, but in reality, we in the West would never do such a thing. But again, I want to ask you, the heartbeat of your relationship with God, does it look like this? Because a lot of Christians' relationship with God looks like this. Things are going well, things are going fine, smooth sailing. God's got me covered. Me and the big man upstairs, we're not having conversations, we're not talking, not reading his word, nothing like that. Catastrophe strikes. Something hard, difficult, health problems, okay? Somebody in family passes away. Something really, really difficult pops up at work. All of a sudden, oh, we're on our knees. Oh, God, this difficulty has come upon me. What shall I do? Please deliver me, Lord. Please help me. I'm going to be honest. If you look at the heartbeat of it, I don't know how that differs that much from this. Here's people gathered around. They've got a fire. They've got candles in a circle, doing some sort of rituals, some sort of seance, right? Very traditional religion-esque. But if all you do is come to God when your life isn't going well, you're falling into the very trap that traditional religion down through thousands and thousands and thousands of years has fallen into. The whole reason I come to God is so that my physical life would go well. And when it's not, well, I guess I have to do some sort of ritual or sacrifice. That's when we pray. Okay, maybe if I pray, then God's going to answer my prayers. Maybe if I read the Word. Ah, how many times have you thought this? Well, I knew I've been doing that sin, and God doesn't like it. And I thought I was getting away with it because everything was smooth sailing, but now a disaster struck. Maybe I got to get rid of my sin. Oh, man, it's going to be rough. Right? That's exactly the same sort of thing. Only when God's pushing you, only when things are hard, only when your material existence is difficult do you come to God. That's traditional religion. And it exists just as much in the pews of churches across America as it does in Togo, as it does in those practicing voodoo in Haiti. It exists just as much. And we fall into the exact same trap time and time again. You know a shorthand term for I need to perform rituals so that the gods will have favor on me? You know what a shorthand term for that is? Magic. That's what magic is. That's why they draw circles and pentagrams and stars and they light candles and look into mirrors and gaze into crystal balls. All of it is a way to try and get the spiritual world to bend to our material whims. That's what it all is. And what Apollos is telling us here this morning is that is not the way forward. In times of ignorance in the past, God overlooked these sins, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The law had but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, and it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who drew near. Now, Togo is not entirely trapped in voodooism. As I referenced to you, a little over 30% is actually Christian or claims Christianity. St. Luke's Church is a small church in an extremely poor area in rural Togo, West Africa. And the way they set up St. Luke's Church is fantastic because they went there to help the physical needs of the people as well as their spiritual needs. Not only did they set up a church, but they also set up this church to be a bank. Now, the reason they set it up to be a bank was because people had a hard time saving up enough money to do things like start business ventures or buy equipment or anything like that. And so they set up this bank to give people extremely low interest to no interest loans from the church to try and help them to start businesses and start things thriving and get them going. Well, there was an individual who was in that tribe, in that town. His name's Comey. And Comey actually started attending St. Luke's Church in this situation because he was trying to, you know, have a little bit more financial prosperity. He heard that they were helping in this place, but alongside how to start a business, how to use money, etc., they also teach him the gospel. They teach him Jesus principles. They teach him the Word of God. They teach him the Bible. Well, Comey stood up in a church service. He says, as they all got together, and they were looking around. Comey actually stood up in the church service, and he says, it wasn't very long ago, I was sleeping with prostitutes every single evening. But as a result of the Savings and Credit Association here at this church, I've repented from my sins, I've moved back in with my wife. Things are going very well in our marriage. And don't just take Comey's word for it. Comey's wife stands up right next to him. Her face is beaming. She stands up and points at her pregnant belly. Here is the result. We used to fight a lot, but not anymore. In a small church, your brothers and sisters across the world, hearing the gospel message, being saved out of voodooism, and instead being saved into this new community. The pastor of this church said, the idol worshipers in this town used to be terrified of coming near this church. Why? They would displease the spirits. So don't go down to the church, don't go down to that credit union, don't go down to where they're trying to teach the gospel of Jesus. But due to the Savings and Credit Association, they're no longer afraid. Our church has grown from 40 members to over 140 members. the gospel delivering these people in that small town straight out of voodoo because of Christ, the difference he makes in our lives. An absolute transition in these people's lives, one by one. You see, this traditional religion promotes a transactional mindset. And I want you to stop living transactionally with God. God, if I go to church, maybe offer some prayers. God, if I put an offering in the offering box, maybe you'll bless me, right? Maybe if I do all of these things and pray and read my Bible, maybe my problems will go away. That's traditional religion. It's no different than voodoo. And I want you to move away from that and stop being transactional with God. Instead, get out of this magic mindset that somehow I need to pull all of these levers here on earth and then the spirits will shine on me. No, instead, I want you to abandon these attempts to influence the spiritual for your own life. I want you to abandon the attempts to try and make your material life better through all of these spiritual sacrifices that you are making. It's the same exact idea. Now, nowhere is this transactional element seen more than when it comes to guilt and sin. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. There are two words I want to point your attention towards. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, once they have been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Consciousness of sins. Very, very interesting word. Look with me at verse 3. There's another word that's very similar. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. There's a reminder, okay? So the author's argument is clear. If the sacrifices of bulls and goats were going to take away your sins, make you pure, then you would no longer be guilty. You would no longer feel guilty. You would no longer have a consciousness of sins. And yet we still know ourselves to be sinners. We still know ourselves to be guilty before God. And so because our guilt isn't dealt with, instead, verse 3, all of these sacrifices year after year act as a reminder of sins. Every time the sacrifice is offered, I don't feel like I'm cleansed from my guilt. I'm just reminded of my guilt. Look, that poor goat had to die for me. And God says, exactly. That's exactly why I'm setting up, because I want that reminder to be there year after year after year, so that you recognize your sin and you understand what needs to be done in order for your sin to be cleansed. Now, the world today doesn't like guilt. They try to look down on guilt and say, guilt is not something that anybody should have. Nobody should be making you guilty. The world's strategy is just to ignore guilt. But I want you to know that it actually doesn't work, okay? If you just try to ignore guilt, it's going to rear its ugly head in some way, shape, or form. Either you're going to suffer quietly with your guilt, okay? You're trying to suppress it, but in your quiet moments, because you're sensitive to your sin, because you have a conscience, it is going to eat you up inside, leading to depression and anxiety, and God forbid, ultimately suicide if you continue down that road. So you can suppress your guilt, or you can try and celebrate your guilt, okay? I'm not going to suppress it. I don't like that. So now I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to try and share my sin with the world and say it's to be celebrated. It's something that's to be enjoyed. Nobody should make you feel bad for your sin. And you see a lot of people doing that today. Okay? I'm not going to suppress my guilt. Instead, I'm going to celebrate it and say that the guilt doesn't exist. Or, well, both, ironically, lead to a position or a situation where there's no transformation. You see, guilt is a good thing, actually. Why? Not because I want people sitting there feeling guilty all the time, but because it presses us to improve. Guilt leads to transformation. If you don't feel guilty, you're not going to change anything. However, if you do feel guilty, then there's a chance you might change. And that's how God uses guilt in our lives. He's trying to get us to see we're not whole. We're not right. We need transformation. And that comes through the gospel of his son. And so in this sense, guilt is good. Guilt actually leads to human flourishing. If you just take guilt away entirely, then how can we know which direction to go? How can we know to improve? How can we know to transform? We can't. And so guilt is actually good in this sense. This is important to understand because, like I said, in our culture, in today's day and age, people are trying to downplay guilt and say you shouldn't feel guilty about anything. Okay? The exact opposite is true. I want you to lean into your guilt. I want you to deal with your guilt in a healthy way. Okay? I want you to deal with their guilt in a healthy way. Now, a lot of people feel guilt and they deal with it in an unhealthy way. Drugs, alcohol, right? Trying to run from their problems, trying to suppress everything, right? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness who in their unrighteousness, these men, they suppress the truth. Okay? God's wrath is against them, and in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. We don't want to do that. That's not healthy dealing with your guilt. Okay? I want you to face it. I want you to lean into the guilt and deal with it in a healthy way. Okay? And we'll talk about what that healthy way looks like here in a second. But also, I want to speak to some of you parents here. Okay? Help your children to confront their guilt and deal with it in a healthy way. Okay? I don't know if you've ever come across a guilty child. They did something wrong, right? The chocolate's all over the hands and the face, right? They'll do everything they can to not tell you that they did wrong. They know they did wrong, but they're going to do everything they can to avoid it. Suddenly, every other object in the room is the most interesting thing, right? They're not going to own what's right on their face, what's right in the situation. Let's go talk about this thing over here. I never cared about it, but now it's fascinating, isn't it? And let's talk about that plant that's just sitting right there, right? What they're trying to do is suppress and avoid the guilt. What we need to do is confront guilt and bring it out into the light and help them to see that, yes, we're guilty, but there's grace and mercy and forgiveness in the face of guilt. That's what we need them to see. And you model that by getting them to confront their guilt. Hey, we're not going to sweep it under the rug. We're not going to say it's not here. This happened. We did something bad. We did something wrong. But I want you to know there's forgiveness. There's love. There's grace and mercy. And that paints the right picture of our Heavenly Father who looks after each and every one of us. That actually leads to true human flourishing. Now, I've been referencing this healthy way. What's the healthy way to deal with guilt? Well, look with me at verses 1, 4, and 6. Verses 1, 4, and 6 teach us how to deal with this guilt. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Okay? It's not in all of these sacrifices, these burnt offerings, any of these things. Instead, the healthy way to deal with guilt is head on with the blood of Christ. Verses 5 and 10. When Christ came to the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He has a body. And what's he going to do with his body? He's come to do God's will. Verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, down to verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's how we deal with guilt. We deal with guilt by actually leaning into the body and blood of Christ. God's animal sacrifices were never meant to atone for sins. Never. They were meant to be a foreshadowing of Jesus who is to come. And once you come to Jesus, what does he say? Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you actually look with me at verse 4, it talks about the removing of a burden. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That taking away of sins is a removing of the burden. And in a sense, you remove that burden from your shoulders, and Jesus Christ puts his yoke on you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is what he draws each and every one of us to. And so for each and every one of us, this is why we emphasize Jesus so much in church. You need to believe on Jesus. Because he makes your yoke easy. He makes your burden light. And then not only that, you want to tell others about Jesus because he's going to make their yoke easy and their burden light. That pressure, that weight of sin on their shoulders is removed, and now they can walk in the righteousness of Christ. Now they can follow him with their lives. St. Luke's Church, they asked the question, who is Jesus? A dozen hands went up. One lady said, we used to sacrifice one chicken after another to satisfy the gods. That's what she said. But Jesus is the final sacrifice for our sins to the one true God. We don't need to sacrifice chickens anymore. Amen to that. Amen to that. Another hand went up. Yes, that is true. But Jesus is also King and Lord of this church and our entire village. He has power over the invisible spirits and everything. Amen. That's exactly right. That lady understood it. Comey, the man we heard about earlier, nods his head. He says, yes, and the training in this church has taught me that King Jesus is helping me to live in right relationships again. And part of living in right relationships with others is to love my wife. That's the reason I moved back home with her. Amen. And praise God for that. That's what Jesus does. He transforms lives, one after the other. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You can stop sacrificing all of the chickens. You can stop trying to do all of your rituals to appease God in heaven. It's done. It is finished. He died for us on the cross and purchased all of the righteousness we could ever want. Now, one final thing on this point of the new era. How can we do this? How can we live in this truth of Christ? Look with me at verses 8 and 9, because 8 and 9 summarize this well. When he said above, speaking of Jesus, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are all offered according to the law. He then added, behold, I have come to do your will. That's the key. Behold, I have come to do your will. That's the difference. The old era was about appeasing the spirits so that my material life could go well. Put simply, it's about my will. It's about my life. It's about me making sure things are going well for me. Jesus inverts that. Instead, he says, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the difference. When Jesus comes, he says, behold, I have come to do your will. And what is the transition in the new era? He does away with the first in order to establish the second. It's no longer about traditional religion, no longer about appeasing the gods so that things can go well for me. Instead, I have come to do your will, O God, a body you have prepared for me. That's exactly what each and every one of us has. God has given us a body, he has prepared a body for us, and he transfers the eras. He does away with the former in order to establish the new. What does this mean? It means you should leave traditional religion in the dust. You should stop trying to appeal to God in heaven, even in a Christianized form, so that your life goes well. That's not what it's about at all. Instead, you come before God and say, I have come to do your will, O God. That's what I'm here for. A body you have prepared for me. What do you want from me, Father? I will do it. I will live my life for your glory, for your holy name's sake, for your will. I saw this quote. Oh, this is dealing with guilt. I was talking about this one earlier, okay? But I saw this quote here. I thought this was interesting. To find God, I had to leave religion behind. To find God, I had to leave religion behind. Now, I read the article. The person who said this means something very different than what I mean when I say it, okay? This person actually was in a Catholic context, and it was not a good Catholic context. I'll tell them that. Tell you that, and I'll give them that much. But they ultimately left their context, and they said, I had to leave religion entirely behind in order to find God. Now, here's what I want to tell you. If you define religion as this traditional religion that I'm talking about, then I want you to say, yeah, leave religion behind and find God, okay? Because it's not about appeasing God to get what you want. It has nothing to do with that. And not only do I want you to leave traditional religion in the dust, even in its Christianized form, I want you to disabuse other people of the notion that Christianity is anything like that. I was watching a video this week. They said, oh, in religion, you know, you're essentially trying to get things to go well for you. So you pray and you sacrifice to God and all these other things so that things will go well for you. But in our system, in our idea, in our understanding, it's not about that at all, right? And I was like, that's unfair because Christianity, rightly understood, is not about that either. But that's people's conception. And who can blame them? How many people treat God as, you know, Santa Claus in the sky, who's just there to give me good things when I ask him, right? How many treat God as a cosmic vending machine that I can just go into and the form of dollar bills that I put in there, those are my prayers and my offering in the back and my Bible reading. God, I went to church and I gave this week, so could I ask for a little help here, right? You're just treating God like a vending machine in the sky. That's not how he works. Leave that kind of religion behind. I want you to leave that kind of religion behind. Okay, well then, there's one final question I want us to ask then. Well, what is his will then? Okay, I'm telling you to leave that behind to embrace his will. Again, the pattern is Jesus, and this is obedience in suffering. Verses 5 and 7, look. Verses 5 and 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." So God prepares a body for him. God doesn't want the sacrifices and burnt offerings. Instead, Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer up your own body as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's what it's all about. Now, what is this will? This will is obedience in suffering. That's how you could summarize it, because that's exactly what Jesus does here. Remember, the will he's doing is to stand in the place of sacrifices and burnt offerings. Well, let me tell you, standing in the place of a sacrifice, that's a pretty big burden. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's taking that burden on his own shoulders. What does this look like? It looks like service. It looks like selflessness. It looks like self-forgetfulness. I'm not in this thinking about me or what I can get. I'm not in this thinking about how I can improve. It looks like sacrifice. A body you have prepared for me, and now I want to use it for your glory. We talk about the know thy enemy, okay? Ditch on either side of the road. A body you have prepared for me. Some people treat their body like this, okay? Their body is everything. I got to be in perfectly good shape. I got to exercise, right? Some people treat their body like this. I don't know if you can see it, but that's a can with as many liters of Pepsi as can fit, okay? And just so you know, I'm not criticizing this guy. He actually, he got really buff and ripped, and he posted about, like, this was me before, and this is me after, okay? So we're not making fun of that guy, but that's just as many liters of Pepsi as you can fit in a grocery cart, right? Those are both ditches on either side of the road. I want you to know your body is not you, okay? I want you to know that. You are not your body. I was walking home with Ollie from the park, okay? And I used the word vehicle. All right, I use the word vehicle. I don't know in what context, but then he starts repeating it, right? Of course, he starts repeating the word vehicle, okay? And he at first goes, a car is a vehicle. And I was like, that's right, Ollie, a car is a vehicle. Oh, and then he paused. 30 seconds. I could hear the gears turning, right? A cow is a vehicle. No, Ollie, a cow is not a vehicle. A truck is a vehicle. A truck is a vehicle, Ollie. The gears turning again. A pig is a vehicle. A pig is not a vehicle. So we find ourselves walking home, and we're playing the is a vehicle game, okay? I didn't plan to play this game, but here we are. Here we're playing it, okay? And at one point, he goes, a man is a vehicle. And there was like a guy walking down the street or whatever. And I started to tell him, no, a man is not. And then I started to think about it. A body you've prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God. Do not fear those who can merely kill the body, and that is it, but fear the one who can kill the body, and when the body is dead, cast the soul into hell. Start to think about it. A body, a man, is kind of a vehicle. This is temporary, this flesh, right? Now, we will have resurrected bodies in the new heavens and new earth, but it's not you. You're the soul, you're the spirit that dwells within your body. Now, that doesn't mean you treat your body like garbage, right? Oh, I'm not worried about the body, right? It's just a vehicle. No, you treat your vehicle nice. You give a car wash, okay? If it gets a dent, you call the repair shop to try and get it repaired. You replace the oil, okay? This is what you do to your car, all right? What you're supposed to do, right? If you're in Colorado, you replace your windshield once a year, okay? And that's if you had a good span of time on the windshield, all right? But that's what you do with your vehicle. You take care of it. But man, it's not you. If it dies, you're okay. All right? And that's exactly it. And so then I told Ollie, I said, maybe a man is a vehicle. And then the game ended. He didn't know what to do with maybe, right? So it was over, right? Maybe a man is a vehicle. But that's what we see in verse 5. A vehicle God prepared for Jesus, and he took it on so that he could come to do God's will. That was the idea. Again, your body is a vehicle, and God has given you your body, your vehicle, to do the following things. Serve others. Be selfless. Sacrifice for others. Be self-forgetful, and instead remember others. Jesus atones for our sins, yes. We already talked about that. But he also sets a pattern for us to follow, and that is this pattern of sacrifice. What does this pattern look like? Let me just give a couple examples. There's an old story. There was this military general, okay? And the military general was in almost like a feudal Japan type setting, all right? And so they're fighting with, you know, swords and spears and arrows and things like that. And this military general is training up all of their pupils to be the best soldiers in the land. All of a sudden, the military general's wife has a nightmare, has a bad dream. She comes to her husband and says, "I had a bad dream, I had a nightmare. Your brother is going to have a son, and that son will kill you before he reaches his 20th birthday." "Oh gosh, it was just a dream, you know, no worries." All of a sudden, the very next day, the general's brother approaches him. "Brother, my wife is pregnant." And now he starts thinking, oh man. A few years goes by, he kind of keeps this in the back of his head. And all of a sudden, now after 10, 12 years, the son that is born from his brother applies to be trained by this military general. "You're going to train your nephew, right? You're going to teach him everything you know. He's going to be one of the greatest soldiers in all the land." And the general has something he needs to decide on right now, doesn't he? Long story short, he decides, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to train him up, and I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to teach him everything that I know." Long story short, all the way up until the time of that kid's 20th birthday, he is nervous. But he's doing everything he can to train him up. And all of a sudden, on the eve of the child's 20th birthday, an assassin comes to kill the general, and it's that child who defends the general and saves his life. Now, the reason I tell you this is that's an example of sacrifice. Okay? Whether you believe it or not or anything like that, the idea is I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to train up my nephew. You know, there might be a bad omen. There might be something that went wrong. I don't know. I don't know any about any of that, but I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sake of my nephew. And lo and behold, it saved his life because he did the right thing. He did the right thing. That's what sacrifice looks like. Or perhaps another. A man was destined for the draft, and, you know, everyone said that once you got drafted into this war, your goose is cooked. It's over. It's a nightmare over there. Hardly anyone comes back alive. He steps on a train and hits it off with this young lady. They're talking, interacting, having a good conversation. And he can tell right away he's falling in love with her. And she seems to be falling in love with him. Finally, towards the tail end of the conversation, knowing he has to deploy in a couple of weeks, he insults her. Okay? He couldn't bear himself to do this, but he told her a lie, a flat lie. He said, do you have any brothers and sisters?" "Oh yeah, I have one younger brother." "Well, maybe he would find you half as annoying as I do." She's completely put off. "What?" She goes away. And of course, he gets deployed. And he actually makes it back alive. When he returns years and years later, he runs across her in the grocery store. And he apologizes for what he had said. And they hit it off again, and they end up getting married. They end up getting married. Now, whether or not you agree with his lie, whether or not you agree with how he went about it, he considered himself and he considered the pain that he would bring upon this young woman to drag her into all this turmoil. And he considered her life greater than his in this situation, and he didn't want to get mixed up in the whole thing. And so he tried to put a stop to it. Finally, a third situation. Perhaps stereotypical, but true. This is a true story. There was an airplane that fell into an icy river, and there was a nearby helicopter that was dispatched to try and rescue these people and get them out. And so they're throwing down, and they can only get one person at a time. And they throw down the rope to this young man, and he grabs hold of the rope, the rope ladder situation, and he actually hoists this young woman and helps her to grab on, right? Ties her arm, the rope around her arms, and they carry her off. They come back for him, and he is drowned. He's drowned in that time. True story. We all know of these stories of sacrifice, of people giving up for the sake of others, and these things are things that happen every day, and I want you to know is It is purely Christ-like to do this, to act in these manners, to say, I have come to do your will, O God. There's a major contrast between our will and God's will. And this pervades the theme of Jesus' life. Do you remember Gethsemane? I pray, O Father, that this cup would pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. Jesus prayed that the Father's will would be done, not his. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. That's what it's all about. And the more you conform your life to God's will, the more Christ-like you become. Jesus said, if you find your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find it. Okay? I want you to root out the selfishness in your life. I want you to eliminate the idea that you're here just for you, that you come to God just on the basis to get things from him. I want you to instead root all of these things out and be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to give you a practical tool to close in order to do this. Some know that our discipleship program here is under the rubric of head, heart, and hands. Okay? Head, heart, and hands. I started doing this practice. I like it. So I want to share it with you guys. Okay? You do this at the end of each day. All right? You ask yourself 6 questions. Now, if you remember the rubric, you only have to remember 2 things, and then the rest of the questions will follow. In your head, heart, and hands, you can sin in a way of commission and a way of omission, both of them, okay? In all 3 areas, okay? A sin of commission with your hands is to do something wrong or bad, right? Oh, I shouldn't have done that, okay? That's a sin of commission, okay? But you also, likewise, can commit a sin of omission. That's when you know you're supposed to do something and you don't do it, okay? When God has put something on your heart and you're like, I know I'm supposed to do this, but it's going to be hard, right? And then you choose not to. That's a sin of omission, okay? You can sin in either way, commission or omission, and you can sin in all 3 areas, head, heart, or hands. So if you break this down, there are 6 ways, okay? Now what this is you do this at the end of each day, 5 minutes before you go to bed, okay? In your prayer time, right before you go to bed. And you just ask yourself, have I committed any sins of omission in my head, heart, or hands, and have I committed any sins of commission in my head, heart, or hands today? And just you can replay your day in your head. Not judging yourself, not, oh, I'm such a bad person, but with the point to root out selfishness in your life, to get rid of it, okay? Now, a lot of us do something like this, but maybe with the hands. Did I do or say anything today that I shouldn't have? I.e., did I commit a sin of commission with my hands? Did I do or say anything that I shouldn't have? But there's also a sin of omission. Did I not do or say something I should have? Okay? But that's just the hands, guys. We also, with our heart and head, need to be conformed to Christ. Some of these are harder. Did I think anything today that I shouldn't have? Oh, come on. Be honest with yourself. John coming down the hall. John is so annoying. Boom, gotcha. Shouldn't have thought that, right? You know you shouldn't have thought that. Well, I didn't say anything. Okay, good. You didn't let it lead to the hands. But you still thought with your head. What did Jesus say? He says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. I didn't commit a sin with my hands. But I say you shouldn't even hate your brother. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? You thought it, okay? Or what didn't I think that I should have, okay? Did you walk by that homeless man and not have any compassion for him? Not think, oh, I wish he wasn't in the state. Lord, help him. Did I not think that? Maybe I should have, okay? Or the heart, this one's really tough. What did I feel today that I shouldn't have felt? Oh, man, I told you this one before, but I was in a meeting. I have a short temper, short fuse, guys, you know, self-professed, all right? I was in a meeting, and somebody was popping off about something. I could feel it in my gut. It was like a boiling water in my gut. I was so mad at this person. And then I was like, I'm mad. I can't, like, and that was a step, okay, because I recognized it. Before, I would have just got angry and exploded. But then I thought in my head, like, I'm angry. I could tell I'm angry. I'm mad at this person. I need to go up and go for a walk. That's what I did, okay? So, you know, sometimes you gotta handle it that way. Or what didn't I feel that I should have? What didn't I feel that I should have? This takes 5 minutes, guys. Just walk through your day. And if you can't remember, Tanner gave 6 questions. Again, it's head, heart, and hands, sins of omission, sins of commission. That's it. Head, heart, hands, omission, commission. Walk through. And notice if you start, what I noticed is this. When I started this practice, I started to notice it in the moment. Once I did this for a while, at the end of my day, I started noticing in the middle of my day. Oh, that can lead to transformation. That can lead to transformation. But that's what we're meant to do. Here is the gospel according to Apollos. And I want to close with this idea. Now, I've talked a lot about getting rid of traditional religion, all of these different things. I want to say this. Some of us are tired, okay? And when I come with a message like this, do better, do all that, some of us may just feel a burden on our shoulders. Again, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to know that as you step out in the world to do this, none of the strength lies in you. None of the trying lies in you. It lies in a giving up and giving yourself over to God. I will tell you, and I've confirmed this with my life, and many in these pews can tell you they've confirmed it with their life. Every time I was trying and striving for myself, things blew up in my face. Once I just sat down and gave it over to God and said, God, I need your help. I need your strength in all of this. I prayerfully come to you. God, I did this exercise and I felt like a disaster. Help me tomorrow. Help me tomorrow. I want you to know I was helped the next day. None of this comes from you. It comes from your own strength, comes from yourself, comes from you buckling down and trying harder. This is the beauty of the Christian religion. All of this comes from giving up, stopping the striving, stopping the trying, stopping the working, stopping the all of the things you're doing in order to appease God. Instead, just hand it over to God. God, I need your help in this. Trust in him moment by moment, day by day. And I'll tell you, he's standing right there, and he's like, I've been waiting for this. I have been standing here watching you blow everything up. I've just wanted to help this whole time. Thank you for finally allowing me to step in. That's what he's waiting to do. That's what Christ is waiting to do. And this is the gospel according to Apollos, the gospel according to Hebrews. Jesus comes and sacrifices himself, brings in a new era, eliminates traditional religion. We no longer have to appease the gods in heaven. Instead, he has given us a body, and we say, God, I've come to do your will. And it's in that step, that move, that everything changes. Once you finally give up self and you give everything over to God, how do you do that? It starts with prayer. Recognizing, God, I'm not where I need to be. God, I've come to do your will. I've tried my will for a long time. It isn't working, God. I come to do your will. Please transform me. Please change me. Give me your Holy Spirit. I believe in your Son. I don't understand everything, but please, Lord, guide me and direct me. Oh, and he will move. I believe firmly that the Bible teaches that nobody who seeks God with all of their heart will come up empty-handed. God will reveal himself to you. He will show himself to you, and he will transform your life if you will let him, if you will bow the knee, and if you will come to him. That's the hope that's available to each and every one of us if we will merely say, a body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your word. And I pray that you would continue to move in our hearts and minds and help us to love you and follow you with everything that we have, Lord God. Please transform your people, conform us to the image of your Son, and draw us closer to you to help us to walk in your truth, your wisdom, and your ways. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.